As we noted in the reading of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11 could almost be an intrusion in one of the best written, most doctrinal and poetic and faith-inspiring New Testament letters. And in many ways, it could almost read like a better piece of literature were it not for these three chapters. But that's when we remind ourselves that the Bible is far more than literature. It's the living Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. And when the Spirit inspired the apostle to bring this letter to the church of God, this was very much a part of what the heart of God lays upon the heart of the apostle to share with the church. And so we're going to go through, like I say, I don't know how many Sunday nights it'll take, but we'll go through these chapters looking at the way in which the Lord speaks about Israel and the way that we understand what is going to happen in the world as the kingdom of God extends before the king's return. One of the difficulties, I did say that these chapters can be controversial and challenging, and the controversy and the challenge comes simply because at times we can find no consensus in the Christian church about what people understand by some of the key phrases and even by the name of Israel itself. What are we to understand from that now? What does it mean with regards to our living in this world to think about Israel, especially with all that's happening there just now? Is everything that's identified as Israel in the world equivocal with when Israel is mentioned in the promises of God of old? These are the kind of challenges of interpretation that we face. And as I said, there's no consensus. In fact, there are at least two extremes in Christian thought regarding Israel. There are those who embrace what is called replacement theology, where they think, well, Israel has now been replaced by the church, and therefore we don't need to think anything about Israel historically and geographically anymore. And there are good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, God-fearing men and women in that camp. People of great influence in the Western church, and that's the position that they hold. I heard one of them say in one of his messages that he was so convinced of this truth that he'd never ever wanted, if anyone in his congregation came and offered him a trip to Israel, he would just turn them down. I'm not in his camp, by the way, just if you're thinking, but he was so adamant that there's a replacement takes place, that the church has now become Israel, and therefore we don't need to think about the history or geography in current terms. And there's verses you could turn to and think about if that was your position. Certainly one of the things that is clear, and this is where some of the difficulty comes in, God has one people. And that's one of the problems that presents itself when we go to the other side, where you have people who are at the other end of the spectrum, and rather than thinking that the church has replaced Israel, they almost think that the church should become more Jewish. And that if we're going to be true Christian worshipers, we find them, and I'm not just talking about Seventh-day Adventists, I'm talking about people who have grown up in evangelical, Bible-believing Christian churches who believe that we should be worshiping on Saturday and not on Sunday, and they believe that rather than following liturgical calendar, not that we do that rigidly anyway, but that people should be following the calendar of the feasts of Israel, and that the church's priority is not the evangelization of the world, but the befriending of Israel, and investing all our money and getting the Jews back to the promised land, building new temples, rebreeding red heifers, getting all this ready for the Lord's return. And yet we read the letter to the Hebrews, and that would clearly refute a lot of that thinking. So, as I say, in Christian thought and in Christian counsel, there's a diversity of opinions. I've outlined the more extreme at either end. I would hope and pray that the truth is somewhere in the middle, probably a bit far away from both these extremes. And I hope and pray that as we go through these chapters, that we'll have some clearer understanding of what is our relationship with Israel. What is the Israel we're to be concerned about? What we do know, and I think I'm trying to remember when we finished chapter 8, but it was just not long after, I think, that things kicked off with Hamas. And I remember thinking that I was glad I had stopped at the end of chapter 8, because there is no doubt that Israel, just the very name and the phrase, is something we can't ignore living in this world. You can't just, even if someone wants to say, oh no, it doesn't count spiritually, well, you can't discount it, because it is central and integral to everything that is happening in world history. And it evokes reactions amongst people in a manner that no other conflict in the world does. If you ever listen to a man, Douglas Murray, I think someone referred to people like Douglas Murray and Jordan Peterson and others as secular prophets. And I think there's a truth in that. Because here are people that are speaking right into the heart of the issues that are going on in the world with a sense of righteousness and a sense of right and wrong, even though they themselves are not Christians, not Bible believers. Peterson may be getting more so, but certainly not living a life that is shaped on following Jesus. Yet, as they speak truth into what's happening in our world, they recognize that there's something amiss when it comes to Israel. Murray has an excellent couple of interviews where he's challenging some of the Muslim people he's engaging with. Why are they not so enraged about the thousands upon thousands of Muslims who are being killed in other parts of the world by some, by other Muslims and by other regimes and so on? But this instance with Palestine and Israel seems to just enrage so many people. Why is it that so many people who would deplore everything that Arabs believe in terms of their religion, Islam, yet have such sympathy for Palestine? What is it about Israel that evokes such hatred? What is it about Israel that evokes such disdain? I remember Professor MacLeod, Donald MacLeod of the Free Church, once saying in an article that the existence of Israel is one of the greatest arguments for the proof of the existence of God. What other nation, what other people could have existed in the face of all that they've had to face, were there not some supernatural power, were there not some divine providence and protection, when we look at all the attempts that have occurred in the history of the world to wipe them from the face of the earth? What is it about a people that people so despise that they can't bear their very existence? Even in this tolerant world that we're supposed to be living in, we find so-called tolerant people so supportive of organizations like Hamas and their vitriol towards the Israelites. What is it about this people that speak to us about the reality of God? And that's why when we start stepping back from Paul's great doctrinal arguments regarding the gospel, we can see why chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans make sense. Because now we're to think, well, hold on a minute. Paul, we are amazed at the gospel. We're so thankful for the gospel. You've told us all these things, what God has done for us. He who did not spare his son for us, Christ died for us, and who did more than that, was raised to life for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? The Spirit has come, and the Spirit is with us and in us, and we intercede with the Spirit, and Christ intercedes for us in glory. We're in this glorious connection with God. And it's wonderful. This gospel is powerful. It's justification by faith. It's not by religion or by our efforts. It's all through God's mercy that we come to discover the glorious hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is amazing. This is powerful. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And then suddenly you think, hold on a minute. What does this mean for the people who for centuries have borne the truth of God's word? for the people who have been the carriers of God's truth. And yes, we know that they were flawed and they failed in so many areas and they were punished and they were disciplined. But if you were to go back before Jesus and you were to have an examination of world history and have a sociological exploration, there was one nation on earth that claimed to be connected to the true and living God. The Romans had their multitude of gods. The Greeks had their multitude of gods. But Israel said there is one God. There is one Lord. And he's the God of Israel. He's the God of truth and he's the God of righteousness. So when we see these three chapters, that whilst on a natural kind of Western contemporary, self-focused position, we might think, you know, it would have been nice if he'd gone straight from 8 to 12. No, Paul in chapters 9, 10, and 11 deals with some profound questions. What does it mean for the people who carried the truth of God for centuries in this world? What does it mean for them now that the Messiah has come and they've rejected him? Paul reminds us here that Israel cannot be ignored, that it needs to be considered, it needs to be remembered, and it needs to be examined and questioned with regards to its relationship to God in the light of Jesus Christ. As the church moved and it began to spread, we know that one of the challenges that often came up, it was a challenge for Peter himself, one of Jesus' closest friends, and yet he struggled at times to truly relate to Gentiles the way he should. And Paul, as he's vexed here, is reminding us that in a sense we can't just wash our hands of Israel. We can't just run away from these people and say, tough luck, we're all in the kingdom now, it's every man for himself. That's certainly not how it affected the apostle when he considered the greatness of the gospel and the distance between that great message and the people for whom Jesus came, the people to whom Jesus was promised. They were so far away from what God came to do for them, and they were still crying for God to come for them. And Paul saying, he's here, go and read chapter 8. And you see everything God has done for you, the wonders that he promised, the things he said he would do, he's done, and yet you're still living in this hardened ignorance. You're still living with this great indifference. And not only are you living with indifference towards it, but he says, I go, and we know that when Paul went to preach, he would go to synagogues. He would meet, even though he had a commission to the Gentiles, he would go and meet with Jews in their places of prayer and go to synagogues, and the message would begin to spread in communities. And there would be Jewish people would be part of the early church, but we know that very quickly they began to impact the Gentile world. The people who had been brought up in paganism, the people who had no understanding of God except anything they may have picked up from observing the Jews. And the church begins to grow with these two very different communities coming together. And as they come into this place of faith, as the gospel is proclaimed, as we have so beautifully put in one of Paul's other letters, all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Now, to us, that's a lovely statement. And it is a lovely statement. It's a gospel statement. It's one we don't take seriously enough. It's one that we don't give consideration enough because we love our divisions and our differences and our separations. But the gospel says all one in Christ Jesus. Well, you imagine being a Jew who's lived faithfully for years and years. And yes, you've come to put your faith in Christ, but you've got the history, you've got the background, you've got the doctrine, you've got the Old Testament. And now this guy in Corinth, who 10 minutes ago was having the most immoral lifestyle, is standing with you and saying that he's in the same status in the kingdom of God as you are. By the way, friends, we don't have to stretch our imaginations far enough because we've seen it in churches where somebody who gets saved 5 minutes ago and is going on big guns with God, and people who've been in the church for years, how come, look what's happening, I've been here for years and no one's recognizing me. This is a challenge in the way that the gospel truly humbles us. Would it humble Israel? This is Paul's concern. We see it happening globally today. We see the challenge of the fact that, you know, for decades now, if not centuries, Western theologians have been the kind of leading lights in the church and the ones at all the conferences, but who are they to speak when they're presiding over decades of decline and there's a church rising out of Asia and there's a church rising out of Africa? What a challenge to our intellectual pride and to our spiritual pride. Who are the real leaders? The guys who are clinging on to the remnants or the guys who are leading new waves of believers day after day, many of them in situations of profound persecution and in situations of great miracles? So these chapters, as they unfold, remind us of the challenges of this integration of the gospel from the days of the old covenant to the day of the new covenant. And they recognize that Israel can't just be discarded. They've been pivotal to the story of redemption, right down to the arrival of Jesus, and right down to the Spirit's coming. When did the Spirit of God come from glory and invade the earth into the people of God? On the day of Pentecost. That wasn't a charismatic movement. That was the traditional Jewish festival of remembering God's protection and God's provision for them when they were in their most vulnerable. And that was the day that God said, now my power is going to come down upon you. The blood of the Lamb has been shed, the blood that allows me to pass over death. Believe in that and you escape death. But you don't just escape death, you get filled with life. That in your vulnerability and your weakness, the power of God and the presence of the Spirit comes upon you. We can't just ignore all this history. Indeed, this morning when we began in Mark's gospel, one of the things we noted was that Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And immediately, what does he do? He quotes Isaiah. He goes right back into the revelation of God. As I said, tonight would be an introductory message, and we've covered a lot of kind of background and sociological ground, but as we turn to the text, what is one of the first things we're to notice? It's this. I don't know what heading your Bible has. We know that the headings and chapters aren't part of the inspired writings, but they can help us at times in our understanding. Mine says, Paul's anguish over Israel. Paul is in a genuinely sore condition in his spirit as he's concerned for Israel. But what is his anguish? Because sometimes when we think about how we're meant to respond to Israel today, it's important for us to capture what was Paul's anguish, what was Paul's concern. Well, his concern is this: their spiritual condition, their spiritual life. And you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, sometimes it's the obvious things that need to be stated, because sometimes when we hear people talk about Israel today, it's as if people today are like the people in the first century who are waiting for God simply to make Israel as a country the most powerful nation in the world. And waiting for a king to raise them up and make them powerful again. Is that God's agenda? Or is it God's agenda for eyes to be opened, hearts to be awakened, souls to be stirred, people to be saved, and his glory to go as it did from the Jews to the ends of the earth? Salvation is of the Jews because it comes through their heritage, it comes through their promises, it comes through their relationship with God, but it goes to the ends of the earth. And Paul is concerned for this. You know, that is one of the biggest challenges we have with these issues today. Even John MacArthur says the problem we have is the modern state of Israel is not a theocracy with God as its sovereign Lord, nor is it even a nation ruled by God-serving leaders. That's what the ideal of Israel was, remember. But that's not what we have. As miraculous and as wonderful as it is that there is a nation reestablished in that land in 1948, we do not have a nation that is being ruled by God or is living as a theocracy, recognizing the sovereign Lord recognizing God as its sovereign Lord. And this is what he goes on to say: although it contains large and influential religious groups, it is like most nations of today, a secular state. Indeed, when you go into some of the various religious groups that exist in Israel, there are groups that believe that Israel itself is the Messiah. They have their own replacement theology. They've replaced Jesus with the nation. And that they're the ones, and indeed they tie in their resurrection to the formation of the nation in 1948. There are many confusing things, but it's important that we keep that distinction before us, that Israel as we see it today is not the kind of model of Israel in the Bible, where a people lived with God as their Lord in a theocracy, where his law and his word was what governed everything in the nation. But again, going back to our text, as it's going to introduce us in more depth to a lot of these matters and to God's concern, it is interesting that Paul makes no mention of their spirit, of their political condition. He makes no mention of their economic condition. He makes no mention of their armies. He makes no mention of their border. He makes no mention of the land in this initial introduction to this concern that he has. What is breaking his heart? What is breaking his heart is that the Messiah has come to Israel and Israel said no. His heart is deeply torn because the fact that the nation that for centuries bore witness to the truth of God is now sitting in willful ignorance and deliberate disobedience towards the Messiah that their God has sent. I can't remember where I first heard someone say it. I don't know if it was Jim Graham or R.T. Kendall, someone who first pointed out something so obvious, but yet it's one of these things we never actually think of the consequences. You know, we often proclaim at Easter time the wonder of the miracle that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom and suddenly the Holy of Holies is as if God comes out or we come in, whichever way you want to give emphasis to, but suddenly we're being told and being shown by God himself that things have changed in the dynamic of relationship between humanity and divinity. And yet someone says, what did they do with the temple? Well, it's a form of speculation, although it's educated speculation, that somebody sewed the curtain up and they went back to their worship and back to their rituals and back to their ways of following God in their own mind until such time as the temple would actually be destroyed. Paul is in anguish of heart. Paul is struggling. Not just because of his natural ties, that's part of it. That's no doubt a part of it. You know, if you come out of a particular community, you can be sometimes more burdened for that community than other areas of life. You know, I've spoken to people who've been converted from Roman Catholicism and they're burdened that the gospel would reach people who are still living in that kind of community, or people who've been converted from homosexual lifestyles and they've got such a burden that the gospel would get into that community and change lives. And there's undoubtedly an element of that in Paul's concern, because these are the people he grew up with. He was one of their superstars. He was one of their theological giants. He was one of their trained preachers. He was one of their great leaders. And then they see him as a complete turncoat now that he has started preaching and proclaiming the very Christ that he despised and persecuted people for believing in. But as he's burdened, and he speaks of this burden, that it's not just his conscience. In other words, it's not just his own emotion, his own spirituality that is concerned about this, but there's a confirmation of his burden through the Holy Spirit. That as Paul relates to God and his own walk with God, he is deeply grieved that the people that were set on this earth to give glory to God are the ones who have turned their back on God. The God who formed Israel, the God who gave life to Israel, the God who called Israel to be his own, the God who loved Israel as a son, is now a God who is despised by Israel and rejected by Israel. And it breaks Paul's heart. We'll come to some application just a few minutes before we close. But I think we need to take note of this right now. Just the wonder of the heart he has for these people, for their salvation and for the glory of God. for Israel to turn its back on God. It's heartbreaking. Because their very existence is only because God had a plan to reveal salvation to the earth, to bring light to the darkness, to bring life to the spiritually dead. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And he lists why it hurts so much. It's unbelievable to consider all the privileges that these people had. And again, I think there's a point of application for us in our own world. And again, it's even things that people like Douglas Murray and others point out, that one of the hardest things about seeing the collapse of Western society is the way that people despise the very privileges that gave them the freedoms that they have. That as Christianity moved through the ages and formed the societies that had some kind of credence towards the word of God and understanding of truth and righteousness, mercy and so on, and formed the freedoms and the liberties that we've enjoyed for so long, that people now take these very liberties and they spurn them and they reject them and they actually use them to turn against the very sources of what brought them blessing. And this is what broke Paul's heart. He's saying, look at Israel, look at them. He says, look at all the privileges that belong to them, their very existence, the people of Israel. I will make a people those who are not a people, said the Lord. Who is like you, O Israel, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper, your glorious sword. Their adoption to sonship. This is in verses 4 onwards, where he starts recounting all these glorious privileges. What is now a key gospel element for every believer, the fact that we are adopted as God's children, was something once that belonged to Israel. No one else could claim to be God's son and be God's family in the way that Israel could. They had the divine glory. In a world where people scramble in the dark, they had seen the light. In a world where people didn't know what God really was and what went on in the universe, they had a revelation of light and truth. The glory of God had been in their midst, the fire and the cloud, the temple, the outpourings, the blessing of God's presence. They had the covenants. Once again, in a world where people pander to all kinds of deities with the hope that the deity might somehow give something good back to them, Israel lived with the privilege of God's covenanted love towards them. No other nation had a God like Israel. Every nation had gods that they had to please before the gods would do anything good for them. Israel had a God who did things for them, who worked for them, who fought for them, who lived to give them life, who loved them and saved them and delivered them and comforted them and established them. You had the covenants. They received the law. In a world of disorder, they received God's direction, how to live as an ordered and just and merciful society. They had temple worship. Access to God, his presence in the midst of them, assuring them of forgiveness, revealing to them his desire to atone for sin, pointing towards all that he would do to make sins washed away forever. All the ceremonies and the rituals and the readings, guiding them and leading them continually. He says they had the promises of God, every promise that God had made. They knew these through the ages, and it would still be part of their religious language. Remember when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are afar off. The promise of God, it's yours. You can hold it. It belongs to you. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're your heritage. To the rest of the world, they're historic figures. To Israel, they're your heritage. They're who you are. You belong to them. And all the other patriarchal figures in the history. And all this leading to the fact that Israel had the human ancestry of the Messiah. He says he came as God promised through you to the world. He's one of our own. That's what Paul is crying out to his fellow Jews. You're rejecting him. He's one of our own. He's come in the traditions. He's come through the promises. He's come through the covenants. All this is privilege and all of it is spurned. That's the basis of this introduction of all the material we we're going to look at regarding Israel and their future in this world. So I want to close with just some points of application for us, and praying again, as I said, that God would give insight and understanding as we look at these verses in coming weeks. One point of application is certainly this, that we should be concerned for gospel witnesses to Jewish communities, wherever they are located geographically. I don't think, in the light of all that broke Paul's heart, that we can afford just to discard these particular communities or have no real thought or concern for them to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think, secondly, we should also note the profound depth of his care and concern for the spiritual good of his people. I found it humbling reading this and preparing for this and asking myself, when did I truly weep for the lost? When did I cry to God for those friends and family members who have yet to come to salvation? When did I weep for Britain, who has spurned the centuries of gospel privilege that we've had and the years from God's grace? How we need to ask God to have his heart on this. That's what one writer of old said of, it was Professor Denny, who called Paul's prayer here. You know, when Paul said, I wish that I myself could be cut off for the sake of my people, for those of my own race. He's using hyperbole in his speech. In fact, MacArthur says, Paul is speaking emotionally, not theologically. It was impossible for him to be cut off. He's told us that. It's impossible that one sinner's life could purchase redemption for other sinful people. But it is remarkable. In fact, Martin Luther, who didn't get his views on the Jewish people right, comments that it seems incredible that a man would desire to be damned in order that the damned might be saved. It's a remarkable heartfelt prayer. I wish I myself could be cursed off. Moses had a similar experience when he was leading Israel, when he said to them, Lord, I wish you would blot, if you're not going to forgive them, can you? If only you would forgive their sin, and if you're not going to, then please blot me out of the book that you've written. Such was his identification with them, his concern for them, his desire for their salvation and their spiritual good. It's a remarkable, remarkable prayer, a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. I think in history, one of the closest things we get to it is Knox's, give me Scotland or I die. To be so immersed and concerned in the movement of the Spirit of God in the lives of a people that you would almost give your own salvation if you could to see them saved. Let's pray for a true passion like that. We can't mimic that. We can't simply repeat words and expect it to happen. But I believe Paul had this heart for Israel because he himself was so close to the heart of God when it came to these matters. And the final point of application is simply this. Let's give thanks for Israel's Messiah. He says, you, Israel, you had the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. You know, even Paul, when he reaches the depths of a broken heart and anguish and spirit hurting because he sees people who could be walking with God, rejecting God, in that place of spiritual desperation, in that spiritual minefield of his heart, his spirit is lifted at the very mention of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Salvation is real. Salvation is possible for Jew and Gentile, for your family, for my family, because of Jesus. Many will see. Many will fear their Lord and put their trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's maybe the years of witnessing rejection that rather than breaking our hearts has hardened our hearts. We almost expect people to reject. We almost just accept the fact that they're living away from you. Thank you for this challenge from your word tonight. Give us such a love for you and for your glory and for the souls of humanity that we would learn to pray with the sincerity that Paul prayed to see a people saved, to see your grace and truth break into the lives of those who tonight live in willful rejection of you, denying your Messiah. We pray for Israel. Whatever it means, Lord, for this prayer for all Israel to be saved, we pray it because it's in your word, and we ask for you to remember your word. We pray for our nation as we see, Lord, a generation after generation of spurning the truth, the benefits, and the blessings that were brought to our shores by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're beginning to reap the consequences of rejection. Father, give us the compassion that is heartbroken. That we would see people come to recognize what a wonderful Savior Jesus is.